Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jeremiah chapter 44, which I will entitle, The Jewish Women Lead Their Husbands into Idolatry. Our context is this. In the last several chapters, we've been talking about the life of Judah post-destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 586 when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, as the governor of Judea. Gedaliah got assassinated by one of his generals named Ishmael, son of Nethaniah. After the fight between Ishmael of Nethaniah and another military leader named Jonathan, son of Kareah, Ishmael ends up having fled Judea for Ammon, and Jonathan, son of Kareah, had taken the rump of the Jewish kingdom, including the last king Zedekiah's harem and some court officials, back down to Egypt against Jeremiah's prophecies and against God's will. And they went to a place called Tapanhes, which is right at the border between Egypt and Israel on the western end of the desert of Shur in the land of Goshen. And so that's where we pick up the story here in Jeremiah 44, starting at verses 1 through 6. This word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews living in Lower Egypt, in Migdal, Tapanhes, and Memphis, and in Upper Egypt. Well, first of all, Lower and Upper Egypt is always confusing. Lower Egypt is up on the map at the northern end of the Nile, which runs into the Mediterranean Sea, where all the branches of the Nile exist. In the Delta region, that's Lower Egypt. Upper Egypt is at the very southern end of Egypt as you go down in Sudan and into the regions where the Nile River had its source, which was not discovered until relatively lately in the modern era. So now we see that the Jews are not only in Tapanhes in Lower Egypt and Migdal and Memphis, which is right on the border of Upper and Lower Egypt. Now let's look at the geography real quick. I told you where Tapanhes was. Right, maybe 2 to 3 miles, well, maybe about 10 miles to the northeast of Tapanhes is Migdal. It's on a major road there leading from Egypt up into Israel. And Memphis is further on the way southwest, where you get to the Nile River before it branches off into all of its branches. At that place is where modern-day Cairo is, or Heliopolis being a suburb of modern-day Cairo. And then you go south of Cairo just a little ways, maybe 10 miles, 12 miles or so, and you get to Memphis. Now, if Upper Egypt starts right there near modern-day Cairo and near Memphis, that means the Jews would not have gone all the way down to the south. It's much more likely that they hung around in this area there between Tapanhes, Migdal, and Memphis. So we take up again in verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You saw the great disaster I brought on Jerusalem and on all the towns of Judah. Today they lie deserted and in ruins because of the evil they have done. The ruins brought about by Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon in 586. They provoked me to anger by burning incense and by worshiping other gods that neither they nor you nor your fathers ever knew. Again and again I sent my servants, the prophets, who said, do not do this detestable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or pay attention. They did not turn from their wickedness or stop burning incense to other gods. Therefore, my fierce anger was poured out. It raged against the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem and made them the desolate ruins they are today. Jeremiah is engaging in a little bit of I told you so. He's talking about all the disobedience of Judah, the Jews, and look what happened. And I think he's getting the Jews in Egypt ready for what he's going to tell them. You should have listened to me. Remember, he's already prophesied to them that they shouldn't go down there. Now, in verse 4, Jeremiah has Yahweh saying to the people, I sent my servants, the prophets, over and over again, don't do this detestable thing. Don't commit adultery. Well, what prophets is Yahweh talking about? Well, the only one that I'm familiar with, my commentators didn't say anything about it, but I did remember Uriah in Jeremiah 26, verses 20 through 23. Another man was also prophesying in the name of Yahweh, Uriah, son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. King Jehoiakim, all his warriors, and all the officials heard his words, and the king tried to put him to death. When Uriah heard, he fled in fear and went to Egypt. But King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, son of Achbor, and certain other men with him went to Egypt. They brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who executed him with the sword and threw his corpse into the burial place of the common people. And Jehoiakim ruled from 609 to 598, so that was during the run-up until the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And so Uriah had been prophesying the same thing as Jeremiah. You're going to go down if you don't stop sinning. Now, Yahweh has said a lot about his prophets coming to Judah. Jeremiah 7:25, since the day your ancestors came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent all my servants, the prophets, to you time and time again. That's from the Exodus, not recently. Jeremiah 25:4, the Lord sent all his servants, the prophets, to you time and time again, but you have not obeyed or even paid attention. Jeremiah 26:5, and by listening to the words of my servants, the prophets, I have been sending you time and time again, though you did not listen. Jeremiah 29:19, I will do this because they have not listened to my words. This is the Lord's declaration that I sent to them, my servant, the prophets, time and time again, and you too have not listened. So this is a refrain. You guys aren't listening. We go now to Jeremiah 44, verses 7 through 10. Now this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Why bring such great disaster on yourselves by cutting off from Judah the men and women, the children and infants, and so leave yourselves without a remnant? Why provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, burning incense to other gods in Egypt, where you have come to live? You will destroy yourselves and make yourselves an object of cursing and reproach among all the nations on earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness committed by your fathers and by the kings and queens of Judah, and the wickedness committed by you and your wives in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? To this day they have not humbled themselves or shown reverence, nor have they followed my law and the decrees I set before you and your fathers. Now in verse 7, God says, you're bringing disaster on yourselves. Why are you doing this? You're cutting yourself off from Judah. Remember, the Lord is planning to restore Judah with the return of the captives from Babylon, the 70-year captivity, after it's over. And so, why are you destroying yourselves with idolatry? And that's what idolatry does. It destroys the people who are worshiping the idols. God says in verse 8, you will destroy yourselves. You will make yourselves an object of cursing and reproach among all the nations on earth. Now in verse 9, Yahweh says, have you forgotten the wickedness committed by your fathers? Now that could either be the ancestors of Israel all the way back to the Exodus. There was plenty of evil committed by those fathers. But I think that more probably that Jeremiah or Yahweh here is more particularly referring to those immediate fathers, the ancestors who caused Jerusalem to fall in idolatry, and who caused Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Likewise with the kings and queens of Judah, their wickedness is referred to in verse 9, and that's probably referring to the wickedness of the last kings of Judah. The last two major kings of Judah were Jehoiakim, who ruled from 609 to 598, and then Zedekiah from 597 to 586. There were two other three-month wonders in there, but those were the two main kings, and they sinned greatly, and I'm sure that's what Yahweh is talking about here. Notice in verse 9, not only have their fathers and their kings and queens, but also your wickedness. Have you forgotten your wickedness, which you committed in the land of Judah? And not only your wickedness, but your wives' wickedness. Well, why mention the wives? Well, we'll see in this chapter that the women were really involved in idolatry, seducing their husbands into it. That's why I named this chapter, The Jewish Women Lead Their Husbands Into Idolatry. We go now to Jeremiah 44, verses 11 through 14. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am determined to bring disaster on you and to destroy all Judah. I will take away the remnant of Judah who were determined to go to Egypt to settle there. They will all perish in Egypt. They will fall by the sword or die from famine. From the least to the greatest, they will die by sword or famine. They will become an object of cursing and horror of condemnation and reproach. I will punish those who live in Egypt with a sword, famine, and plague, as I punished Jerusalem. None of the remnant of Judah who have gone down to live in Egypt will escape or survive to return to the land of Judah, to which they long to return and live. None will return except a few fugitives. Now in verse 11, Yahweh says, I am determined to bring disaster on you and to destroy all Judah. Well, that's referring to Judah in Egypt, the Jews who have fled Judah and who are in Egypt. Judah proper, the southern kingdom of Israel, has already been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. And then in verse 12, God says that the remnant of Judah, all of them will perish in Egypt. And there's a problem there because he says in verse 14, Yahweh does, none will return except a few fugitives. So it's not literally all that's going to perish in Egypt. Remember, all does not necessarily have to mean each and every one without exception. Sometimes it just means a very many. In verse 13, Yahweh says, I will punish those who live in Egypt. Not talking about Egyptians there, but talking about the Jews who have gone down to live in Egypt. Sword, famine, and plague, the typical things that happen when punishment comes, just like God punished Jerusalem. In verse 14, none of the remnant of Judah who have gone to live in Egypt will escape or survive to return to the land of Judah to which they long to return and live. Notice that the exiles wanted to go back to Judah. They didn't want to be in Egypt. They were planning to temporarily stay in Egypt so they could avoid the Babylonians. And then when things cooled off, they wanted to go back to Judah. It's not going to happen, though. None will return except a few fugitives. Now, when we get down to the bottom of this chapter, verses 27 and 28, Jeremiah says, every man of Judah who is in the land of Egypt will meet his end by sword or famine until they are finished off. But then in verse 28, he says, those who escape the sword will only be a few in number. So that every man of Judah can't mean every last one, because a few will escape and go back. That's the same issue I dealt with here in verse 11 and 12. All Judah is going to be destroyed in verse 11, and all are going to perish in verse 12. But then in verse 14, there's going to be a few that make it back. Likewise, in verse 28, there will be a few who go back to Judah. So basically, Jeremiah is prophesying that a very great many Jews will die in Egypt, but a few will get back. We go now to Jeremiah 44, verses 15 through 18. Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present, a large assembly, and all the people living in Lower and Upper Egypt, said to Jeremiah, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and will pour out drink offerings to her just as we and our fathers, our kings and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing and have been perishing by sword and famine. In verse 15, we see the wives mentioned again. All the men knew that their wives were burning incense. They knew it, but they didn't stop it. They went along with their wives, even as Adam went along with Eve when Eve said, eat this fruit, Adam. Even as Solomon went along with his wives into idolatry. What's an application we can make here? Men tend to do anything to keep their wives happy. So the moral of the story is, don't marry a pagan wife. Don't even marry a lukewarm Christian, because you will try to please her instead of Jesus. What's that scripture? I think it's in 1 Corinthians 7 about don't get married in the present distress because a man will try to please his wife. I should have looked that verse up and didn't do it. This reminds me, I was in Beijing having our little house church meeting. Guy calls me up. He's friends with Max Lucado, the famous Christian author. This man, whose name unfortunately I've forgotten, was a software engineer who had taken some time off to work to come to China to evangelize. He's one of these gutsy guys, gets off the subway, goes into a public park and just starts evangelizing, doesn't know a word of Chinese. He's got somebody helping him, I think. But at any rate, he heard about me, called me up, and I invited him to speak at our church meeting on Sunday morning. He shows up, and I'll never forget what he said. I don't know why, I've never thought of it before. He said that men will do anything to please their wives, and he gave the example of Adam and Eve. I don't remember what his basic point was or what he was trying to emphasize, but it struck me. That's exactly what men want to do. They want to please their wives. All this talk about men being the leader of a family, I'm going to tell you something. You look at most families, it's the wife running the family just by saying, I want to do this. And the husband will make the final decision, but it seems to always match what the wife wants. That might be an overgeneralization, but I've seen it happen. But at any rate, we have a situation here where the men are doing what the wives want them to do, and it's not a good thing. Now, again, this is an assembly of all the Jews who are living in Lower and Upper Egypt, but the Upper Egypt is probably right down at Memphis. That's probably as far south as they got, which is not too far from Tophonis. And they just point blank said in verse 16, we're not going to listen to you, which you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. Now, what did they mean by that? They could have meant that they didn't believe Jeremiah. They could have meant that they did not believe Jeremiah was speaking in the name of the Lord, or they could have believed that Jeremiah was in fact speaking in the name of the Lord, but they didn't care what he was saying. And in verse 17, they say, we will do what we said we would. In other words, they had vowed to offer incense to the Queen of Heaven, and they're going to do it. That would have been a good time to disobey a vow, because it was certainly a rash vow to offer incense to a pagan idol. Now, who is this Queen of Heaven? The Queen of Heaven is only mentioned twice. Let me read you what the Cambridge commentator says, not here, but at Jeremiah 7:18. The Hebrew word, Queen of Heaven, is of Assyro-Babylonian origin and occurs elsewhere, in other words, in places other than Jeremiah 7 and 18, only in Jeremiah 44:19. The cakes were either shaped or stamped. We'll see in a minute they were offering cakes. The women were offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The cakes were either shaped or stamped to represent the Queen of Heaven, probably to be identified not with the moon, but with the planet Venus, the Ishtar of Babylonian worship. The cult was thence derived and appears to have been introduced in Manasseh's reign. Manasseh ruled from 687 to 642. The Poole commentator says that some here understand the sun, the Queen of Heaven was the sun, which notion is favored from the words being of the feminine gender, which signifieth the sun in Hebrew. That's a stretch. Others reading it as not the Queen of Heaven, but the frame of heaven, by understanding the sun, moon, and stars. So there are your options, sun, moon, stars. But I think the best option is Isis, the Egyptian goddess. Here's what Wikipedia says. Queen of Heaven was a title given to a number of ancient sky goddesses worshipped throughout the ancient Mediterranean and the ancient Near East. Goddesses known to have been referred to by the title include Inanna, Anat, Isis, Nut, Astarte, and possibly Asherah. Now, I've always taken Astarte and Asherah being the same goddess. That's the famous consort of Baal who came out of Phoenicia, present-day Lebanon, but this Queen of Heaven is said by Wikipedia to be called Isis. In Greco-Roman times, Hera and Juno bore this title. That's later. So I'm just going to assume that they were worshiping Isis. It doesn't really matter, but it's just kind of interesting. Got down to Egypt and started participating in the Egyptian customs, worshiping Isis, burning incense, pouring out drink offerings to her. Now notice that the Jews, the men, whose wives were burning incense and pouring drink offerings to Isis, said, these men did, that they had plenty of food until they stopped burning incense and pouring out drink offerings to Isis. Well, from that I deduce that some people will only follow the one true God when things are going good. Of course, the reason things were going good when they were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, and of course, if they were doing that before they got to Egypt, it would be Astarte, not Isis. But I think what these Jews are saying is, hey, we were worshiping Isis and everything was just fine. What they didn't realize is that the reason everything was just fine was because God is very patient. He's slow to anger. And the people, these idolaters, mistook the leniency and the mercy of God for approval of their activities. And so Jeremiah is going to disabuse them of this false notion. We go down to Jeremiah 44, verses 19 through 23. The women added, remember the men had been talking here, the men whose wives were offering incense and drink offerings to Isis. Now the women chirp in. Verse 19, the women added, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like her image and pouring out drink offerings to her? Now, what's happened here is the women don't want to take the blame. they're trying to throw it off on their husbands. Our husbands knew about it, and they didn't stop us. Well, you know, the wives were partially correct there. They were wrong in being idolaters, but they were correct in pointing out that their husbands had the authority to stop them, and they didn't do it. They didn't actually point it out. We just speculate a little bit from the text. Verse 20, then Jeremiah said to all the people, both men and women, who were answering him, did not the Lord remember and think about the incense burned in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem by you and your fathers, your kings and your officials and the people of the land? When the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and the detestable things you did, your land became an object of cursing and a desolate waste without inhabitants, as it is today. Because you have burned incense and have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed him or followed his law or his decrees or his stipulations, this disaster has come upon you, as you now see. So Jeremiah says, no, the reason that you're living in disastrous conditions is not because you ceased making offerings to the Queen of Heaven. It's because you've offended the Lord God Almighty with your idolatry. Now in verse 20, Jeremiah says all this. God's upset with you because of all your idolatry. One of my commentators said that was Jeremiah's opinion. Well, if it's his opinion, it's a correct opinion. He was not directly speaking for God at that point, but it was a reasonable deduction from all the prophecies that he had had from Yahweh that the reason that Jerusalem is in ruins is because of your idolatry. Jeremiah says in verse 23, you burned incense, and then the disaster came. So, the desolation came when you were burning incense to idols, not when you stopped burning incense. We go now to Jeremiah 44, verses 24 through 30, and we will finish this chapter. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including the women. See, the women are singled out here a lot because they were the driving force behind this idolatry. So Jeremiah says, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah and Egypt. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, you and your wives, once again, the wives are singled out, have shown by your actions what you promised when you said, we will certainly carry out the vows we made to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Now, Jeremiah wants them to break their vows. There were provisions in the law where one could repudiate a rash vow. Certainly a vow to worship the Queen of Heaven would be a vow that should be repudiated, just like today if you go into the Mormon temple and make some kind of vow that may you be struck dead if you don't keep worshiping Lucifer. You need to break that vow. So then Jeremiah continues, go ahead then, do what you promised, keep your vows. Well, obviously Jeremiah's being sarcastic there. He doesn't want them to keep their vows. This is another example of sarcasm in the scripture. It's everywhere in the scripture. These people say, well, God would never use sarcasm. They've never read their Bible. They've never studied their Bible. They've never heard anybody else read to them from the Bible. They don't know what they're talking about. Jesus was sarcastic. Paul was sarcastic. Some things deserve sarcasm. Verse 26, but hear the word of the Lord, all Jews living in Egypt. I swear by my great name, says the Lord. And of course, Yahweh's name, Yahweh, that is the great name, I am that I am, Yahweh. God can't swear by anything greater than himself, so he has to swear by himself. I swear, God says, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt will ever again invoke my name or swear as surely as the sovereign Lord lives. As surely as the sovereign Lord lives, that's the standard formula for a Jewish vow, invoking the name of Yahweh, which is perfectly all right. There's nothing wrong with doing that. It happened a lot. But it's not going to happen in Egypt anymore because they're either going to be dead or some of them are going to limp on back to Judah, very few of them. Verse 27, for I am watching over them for harm, not for good. Watching over them for harm. Doesn't that sound like a verse that's quoted a lot in Christian circles? Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Well, that's the future for the captives who are going to come back to Jerusalem. But here, these exiles in Egypt are not going to come back except for a very few. Most of them are going to be destroyed. None of these Jews in Egypt will stay there long enough to start swearing by Yahweh anymore. They're going to be gone. The Jews in Egypt will perish by sword and famine until they are all destroyed again, except for the few that leave. Back for Judah, verse 28, those who escape the sword and return to the land of Judah from Egypt will be very few. Now, these escapees going back to Judah very well could have included Jeremiah and his secretary Baruch. However, extra-biblical tradition says that Jeremiah died in Egypt, having been stoned by Jeremiah's exasperated fellow countrymen. That's from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Continuing in verse 28, then the whole remnant of Judah who came to live in Egypt will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. Who's going to win, the queen of heaven or Yahweh? Well, we know how that's going to work. Verse 29, this will be the sign to you that I will punish you in this place, declares the Lord. What's going to be the sign? Well, it could be that which is mentioned just previously, that there will be very few people left who escape the sword and they're going to limp on back to Judah. That could be the sign that Yahweh's word trumps the word of the worshipers of the Queen of Heaven. Or it could be what happens later in verse 30, which I'll read in just a minute. This will be the sign to you that I will punish you in this place, declares the Lord, so that you will know that my threats of harm against you will surely stand. Verse 30. This is what the Lord says. I am going to hand Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, over to his enemies who seek his life, just as I handed Zedekiah, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the enemy who was seeking his life. That's referring, of course, to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 and the taking off of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, into captivity to Babylon, having been blinded by Nebuchadnezzar. So the sign that Yahweh was right and the Jews in Egypt were wrong would be the destruction of the remnant, or it could refer to the fact that Hophra is going to be handed over to his enemies. Now, there's a little bit of a problem in saying that Pharaoh Hophra being handed over to his enemies is going to affect the Jewish exiles in Egypt. I'll try to deal with that when we look at the life of Hophra and his demise. I think we can make a reasonable speculation that when Hophra went down, it did affect the Jewish exiles in Egypt. So now let's turn to an examination of Pharaoh Hophra. Here's some biographical facts about Hophra from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The Greek historian Herodotus called Hophra Apries, A-P-R-I-E-S, or Apries. Apries ruled from 589 to 570. And remember, we are right after 586, after the destruction of Jerusalem. So we are in the rule of Hophra now. He ruled by himself from 589 to 570, Apries did, and then the people forced Hophra into ruling with Hophra's son-in-law, Ames, A-A-H-M-E-S. The Greek for that is Amasis. He ruled for several years after 570, so his sole rule was from 589 to 570. Now, Hophra made an alliance with Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, who was ruling in 586 when the Babylonians came. You recall there was an 18-month siege of Jerusalem by Babylon, and in the middle of that siege, Hophra came to help the Jews, to help King Zedekiah of Judah. When Hophra acceded to the throne in 589, Zedekiah thought that Hophra's accession would be a good opportunity to free Zedekiah from Babylon. We read in Ezekiel 17:15, however, this king, that's talking about Zedekiah of Judah, revolted against him, against Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his, Zedekiah's, ambassadors to Egypt so they might give him horses and a large army. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was not happy about that. That was treachery, and so Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged Jerusalem, and burned it down in 586 in retaliation. Now, during that 18-month Babylonian siege, Hophra did march to help Zedekiah. We talked about that several chapters ago. The Babylonians temporarily lifted the siege to go deal with Hophra, and Hophra returned to Egypt without fighting a battle. All right, so that's the background of Hophra. Now, let's see how Hophra was handed over to his enemies after his retreat back to Egypt from Judea. In other words, how was Jeremiah's prophecy fulfilled? This is what the Lord says in verse 30. This is the prophecy. I am going to hand Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, over to his enemies. Well, in Wikipedia, we read of the demise of Hophra. I'm going to substitute Hophra for Apries, the Greek name, just to make it easier. Hophra later attempted to protect Libya from incursions by Dorian Greek invaders. But his efforts backfired spectacularly as his forces were mauled by the Greek invaders. When the defeated army returned home, a civil war broke out in the Egyptian army between the indigenous troops and the foreign mercenaries. The Egyptians threw their support to Amasis II. That's Hofra's son-in-law. Amasis quickly declared himself pharaoh in 570 BC, and Hofra fled Egypt and sought refuge in a foreign country. When Hofra marched back to Egypt in 567 BC with the aid of a Babylonian army to reclaim the throne of Egypt, he was likely killed in battle with Amasis' forces. Alternatively, Herodotus holds that Hofra survived the battle and was captured and treated well by the victorious Amasis until the Egyptian people demanded justice against him, whereby he was placed into their hands and strangled to death. Well, Herodotus' version fits Jeremiah pretty good. Pharaoh Hofra, king of Egypt, will be handed over to his enemies who seek his life. Wikipedia says that Hofra was placed into the Egyptian people's hands. So unless I get some other information from somewhere else, that's how I'm going to take it that this prophecy was fulfilled. Notice it does not say that Hofra was handed over to Nebuchadnezzar. The prophecy says, I'm going to hand Pharaoh Hofra, king of Egypt, over to his enemies. And then Jeremiah, or God, makes a parallel. He says, I'm going to do that just as I handed Zedekiah over to Nebuchadnezzar, his enemy. It does not say that Hofra was handed over to the Babylonians. Now, John Gill quotes Josephus and says that actually happened 5 or 6 years later after the destruction of Jerusalem. So I mentioned that in case you want to do some further historical research. Now, before we wrap this session up, I need to go back to the issue of why does the downfall of Hofra affect the Jewish exiles in Egypt? Well, there was a civil war culminating in 570 when Hofra was kicked off his throne by the civil war with his son-in-law Amasis. And during a civil war, bad things happen. And I'm speculating here that it was during that civil war that the Jews ended up getting killed. At any rate, we are finished with Jeremiah chapter 44, and we're now ready to go in our next audio to Jeremiah chapter 45, which I will entitle Message to Baruch. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.